We are thankful, Father, for the time that is ours again to study thy word. We thank thee for the studies that we've had within the last few weeks, again reminding us of how unique we are as members of the body of Christ, members of the royal family, the church. May God the Holy Spirit give us a greater understanding of these things this evening, and we as a result have a greater appreciation for what we have in Christ, for we ask in his name. Amen. Under point E, and I just want to go over just a few things that we've already covered. And that is the period of the church age. And we're going to have to approximate, of course, because there's some question as to whether or not the church began at 30 A.D. or 33 A.D. I'm not going to argue that. We know at least that it was on the day of Pentecost. And the key thing that you have to remember, as opposed to covenant theology, is that it began because of the descent of the Holy Spirit and his ministry to the church in a unique way. Never before in history had any member of the human race ever been given the rights and privileges that the church has, which began on the day of Pentecost. Of course, the baptism of the Spirit is that which joins us in union with Christ. And then there are 39 other things that occur at the moment of salvation, one of which is our sonship. We share in his eternal life. We have an inheritance and things like that. So under point one, simply so that you have at least some dates in your mind, the church age began on the day of Pentecost. Now, if you wonder why I keep going over and over and over this, is because of two things. One, under covenant theology, they simply say that the church is a carryover of the nation of Israel. Well, that we categorically deny. And then there are others who are rather hyper-dispensational about it, say that it did not begin until about the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, because they have some problems resolving certain things that are mentioned between Acts 2 and Acts 18. And so they just simply eradicate all of that and say all of that was just simply transitional. And it was for the most part. But in any event, the church did begin on the day of Pentecost. Now, just to give you an analysis of what may have been, it is conceivable that there were believers that were saved under the dispensation of Israel that were never baptized by the Holy Spirit, even after the day of Pentecost. Therefore, if they had died, which of course they have in the meantime, they would have still been saved under the dispensation of Israel. So I want to make that very clear, that it was not just a blanket where everyone who was a believer up to that point was immediately baptized by the Spirit. As a matter of fact, the baptism of the Spirit occurred in segments, and it was rather geographical. You have the outline in Acts 1, where our Lord says, "And you shall be witnesses unto me both," and then he begins with the geographical locales where the gospel would be preached, to whom it would be preached, and then, of course, Peter would be there. And upon his presence, the baptism of the Spirit would occur. And of course, you have Jerusalem, and of course, it began in Jerusalem. Then you have Judea, which is the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Probably, primarily, as we well know, Jews only. Then you have Samaria. Why Samaria? Because the Jews are still viewed upon as having first preference. And so the Samaritans were half Jew and half Gentile. And so you have them being evangelized. And in each case, Peter is there. The baptism of the Spirit occurs. But it isn't until the fourth occurrence that he finally understands what has happened. And God had prepared him, you remember, in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, where you have the descent of the sheet and the unclean foods, typical, of course, of the Gentile. And Peter refused to eat. The Lord says to him, don't you ever call unclean what I have cleansed. And then, of course, right at that moment, under providential circumstance, there were some men waiting to take him to Caesarea. He was a Joppa. And Cornelius, the Italian, was positive to the Word of God and wanted to hear the gospel. And so Peter and Cornelius' associates took him to Cornelius. Cornelius believed in Christ and was immediately baptized by the Spirit. Then we have that famous phrase, then remembered I what the word of the Lord had said, that John did truly baptize with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Well, of course, that had occurred, and Peter just didn't get it. He was a little slow in actually, like some of you, he had to hear it over and over and over and over, if nothing else, after four times, four reviews, he finally got it. Of course, since then, the baptism of the Spirit occurs at the moment you believe in Christ. You don't have to have Peter present, obviously, because he hasn't been around for the last 2,000 years. Now, again, the situation that I propose to you, let's say there is someone that is living who had heard the gospel, believed in Christ during his earthly ministry, left the region, and went up and lived in Tibet, just for argument's sake. If he had never heard of the baptism of the Spirit, he would not be a member of the body of Christ. And I'm so thankful that in Scripture we actually have an account of Paul meeting certain disciples on the road from Ephesus. And as he is talking to them, he says, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit since you believed? Now, of course, that is a legitimate question not to be asked today, or taken out of context, that the baptism of the Spirit is subsequent to the work of salvation, but rather something that had not occurred in every case because they hadn't heard of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so they said, what are you talking about? And if you read the account in the book of Acts, well, Paul then says, well, whose baptism were you baptized with? And they said, who else's but John's. Now see, had they never heard what Paul had to say, had they never been baptized by the Holy Spirit, they would have died as believers, but under the age of Israel. And I always like to make that clear so that you understand that it wasn't just a blanket baptism, that it simply occurred to all members of the believing human race at the moment of the day of Pentecost. That is not so. It was very, very selective in the early church. And, of course, the hearer had to respond. Now you say, well, is it possible or conceivable that a believer under the age of Israel would not accept Christ as Savior? That's sheer nonsense. Because a believer under the age of Israel would have already accepted Christ as Savior, only under the dispensation of Israel. And he'd have been saved, whether Jew or Gentile, as a member of the dispensation of Israel with all of its benefits. So the church then begins on the day of Pentecost, and until the completion of the canon of Scripture, and of course obviously the death of the last apostle, John, the baptism of the Spirit did not occur every single time a person heard of it, until they heard of it. And once they did, then they would respond and be baptized with the Spirit. As in the case of these two, when they had heard what Paul had to say, he taught them, and they were baptized by the Spirit. At that point, they entered into union with Christ and became a part of the body of Christ, that in no way legitimizes the idea that the baptism of the Spirit today is something that occurs months or even years after you believe. Don't ever use that passage for anything other than exactly what it is saying historically. There were two people living during that time who had not been baptized by the Spirit because they had been baptized by John's baptism. Paul asked them if they had been baptized by the Spirit since they had believed, which includes the fact that they had been believers, but under the age of Israel, under John's baptism, which was a preparatory baptism, and of course was water, whereas the baptism of the Spirit has nothing to do with water, whatever. All right, I hope I've made that clear. And of course since then, and that will terminate at the rapture. As soon as the rapture occurs, the Holy Spirit will leave in that particular sense of his ministry. As a matter of fact, there are many other areas of his sevenfold ministry, as well as the 40 things that accompany salvation, that will never occur again after the rapture. So that is why I keep trying to get you to appreciate that not only are we living in a unique age, but we are also phenomenally privileged as believers in comparison to believers in times past, and quite obviously, even believers that will live in the very presence of Christ on earth during the millennium. Church age believers have it all over them. And of course, there's no excuse for not being phenomenally dynamic with regard to our expression of the Christian life. But you don't see it too often. And I think primarily, or at least in some cases, I can't say that as an excuse here because most of you know the difference, and it is either apathy on the part of those that know what they should do or ignorance on the part of those that still think they're a carryover of Israel. There's so many confusing teachings that are going on today with that regard, I'm surprised that the average believer knows anything. Well, quite frankly, he doesn't know much. He just barely knows he's saved, and in the average, you ask them, they're not even sure, not that they're saved, but exactly how it was it occurred. And we're going to take care of that during basics because we'll show you exactly what happens at the moment of salvation and all of the mechanics that are involved. That's one of our studies that will be coming up beginning Monday night, January the 8th, and I almost say this with hesitation, 1996. 95 was easy to say. 96, for some reason, is because it's only 4 years, you see, till 2000. So it was only five before. Five seems like an awful long time. Secondly, the church was future from the time of Christ's ministry, and that's why he said, on this rock, that is myself, I will build my church. He used the future indicative of oikodomeo, which is, of course, to build. It's actually, technically, it means to build a house. Thirdly, the church actually began then, as prophesied, from our Lord's prophecy in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. And the few days that is referred to there in Acts 1:5, not many days hence from now, was actually 10 days. You see, our Lord remained on earth 40 days after the resurrection. And of course, the word Pentecost means 50. So on the 50th day, 10 days later, that actually occurred. And we were talking about it last night. And the Jews, the apostles, they'd gone back to their fishing. Remember? They were told to wait in the upper room and tarry until that day. They went back to their boats. So in the meantime, somebody must have straightened them out. Well, the Lord met them. And then, of course, they were, I personally believe, we have silence there, but a couple of angels must have, pulled their swords and said, you better get where he told you to go. Because the next scene we find, they are, in fact, where they belong. And so there they are. Now they're waiting. They're tarrying. And we have all of the expressions that we have in Acts 2. And again, Acts chapter 2 is not a model to be repeated again, that you're going to see little flames of fire built on the top of your head, and you're going to gurgle in certain unknown languages, and that's going to be the expression of tongues. You see how stupid that is? A lack of the proper handling of the most holy word of God. I detest that. It's sloppy exegesis and sloppy handling of the word. You say, well, yeah, but they have the experience, and it's hard to take it away from them. Yeah, I've had a lot of experiences, and many of them I could easily give up. All right, so according to the Jewish feast calendar, the day of Pentecost actually began 50 days after the resurrection, which represented the feast of the first fruits. When you cover all of the various feasts that are found in Old Testament times and compared them with what happened during our Lord's ministry, you'll see a phenomenal parallelism. Someday I will teach our Lord's ministry in the light of the various feasts that the Jews observed. The one, of course, that is yet to come is the Feast of Sukkoth, which is also called the Feast of Booths, but you probably know it better as the Feast of Tabernacles. And that will occur in the millennium. It's actually going to be revived. So you're going to have some of the feasts actually revived. We know that because one of the Old Testament prophets actually prophesies with that regard and says that the Lord will be on his throne and every nation of the world will have to send representatives up at a certain time of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles. And that nation that does not keep the Feast of Tabernacles, no rain shall fall on that nation. So they will suffer agricultural chaos for not having observed the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, forget the agricultural chaos. Just focus in on the fact that apparently the Feast of Tabernacles is being celebrated in the millennium. There's one, obviously, they're not going to have to worry about, and that is the Passover. Why? Because he'll be there. He'll be the Lord of the Passover. So we'll someday study which ones have been permanently done away and which some will reoccur. Under point four, the first occurrence of the baptism of the Spirit is the day the church age began and temporarily halted the dispensation of Israel by, in fact, superseding it. Actually, prominence today is on the dispensation of the church, the nation of Israel, and the dispensation of Israel has been put to a prophetic halt. And it will not begin again until the rapture. So that's another reason why we believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. We have to be out of here so that God can restore Israel again. We have many, many passages dealing with the baptism of the Spirit. If you'll compare verses such as Acts 11, 15 and 16 with Acts 2, 1 through 3, and then very clearly taught in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. 5, the age of Israel was interrupted 7 years short of its completion. The tribulation, of course, will follow the rapture, and then the age of Israel will have been complete. And of course, I think I've shown you that, yes, I know I have, with the 490 years of prophetic time, 70 times 7, under Daniel's prophecy. And of course, the 483rd year actually occurred historically. Our Lord entered into Jerusalem on the 483rd year. Daniel prophesies that Messiah would be cut off, and he was. And in the meantime, he says nothing about the church age, because in the very next part of the verse, it's actually a half a verse, he goes right into the tribulation period. Well, you see, he doesn't see the church age. And accordingly, it should have begun right after the crucifixion. Crucifixion, resurrection, glorification, okay, and then tribulation. But that's not the way it happened. Church age interrupted it, and temporarily there was a pause in prophetic history. That's another reason why I make it a point to tell you repeatedly, don't ever try to tie historical events to prophecy as they now unfold themselves. There's no relevancy whatever, none. I know there's always a danger to try to do that, and many people have written books on it, and some prophetic Bible teachers have gotten extremely wealthy by holding congresses teaching this garbage. You know, like they get all kinds of news data, and they bring it all together, and they have TV programs, and they get hundreds of thousands of dollars in gifts from people all over the world, and it's all sheer nonsense. It has nothing whatever to do with the fulfillment of prophecy. So keep your money and just live your life in the light of the rapture. When it occurs, then God's prophetic timepiece will again begin to tick. In the meantime, it's now in the tick stage. It's stuck, if you please, because as long as we're here, prophecy cannot be fulfilled. We're an intrusion, as it were. All right, so 7 years short of its completion. We know that 7-year period is parallel to the 7 years of tribulation, divided into 2 3.5-year periods, 1,260 days or 42 months. The dispensation of Israel is actually divided into three parts. The age of the patriarchs, which go from Abraham to Moses, client nation Israel from Moses to Christ, and the tribulation, which is simply called Daniel's 70th week. And Daniel's 70th week will last 7 years. It'll begin at the rapture and will end with the second advent of Christ. Six, on the day of Pentecost, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred. And the speaking of tongues on the day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of Isaiah 28, verse 11, and that was a warning of the impending fifth cycle of discipline. What New Testament book was written to the Jews to warn them of the impending fifth cycle of discipline? I wonder what book it was. The book of Hebrews, thank you. The one we are currently studying. Because I gave you that as a matter of our introduction, you remember. It happened 3 years before the destruction of Jerusalem to warn them of the impending judgment that was to come. So tongues actually had its purpose fulfilled from Isaiah 28. The gift of tongues continued until the destruction of Jerusalem. Why? Because then it no longer served the purpose to warn the Jews of the impending judgment. You say, well, these people that are running around today, well, I don't know what they're doing. That's my whole point. They're just going around gurgling and making all those funny noises for no reason whatever. See, when you begin to understand Scripture, and you begin to understand how Scripture unfolds itself dispensationally, then you become sensible in your approach to reading the Word of God. But when you become emotional, you throw all caution to the wind, and nothing is sequential. You just grab verses out of any place that you can find them. And, of course, that's a very dangerous thing to do. It's almost as bad as that guy that used to believe that his hand was guided as to the will of God for his life. He would simply close his eyes and open his Bible and point to a verse, and whatever the verse said for him to do, he would do it. And so he was doing that one night, and he hit the verse which says, and Judas hanged himself. And he says, oh, that can't be right. And so he kind of flipped it again, closed his eyes, pushed to another one, and it says, whatsoever thou doest it quickly. So he decided he'd better start praying in another way. That's Ouija board theology. Did you ever try that stuff? You read it sensibly, chronologically, dispensationally, analytically, literally, and in the original languages. Point seven, the times of the Gentiles then is the period of time from 70 AD until the rapture of the church. You see, and during this time, only Gentile nations can be client nations to God. And you'll notice that down through the histories, since the day of Pentecost, only Gentile nations have been client nations. The Jews lost their client nation status very early. Then, of course, you have the destruction of Jerusalem and the actual total ruination of even Herod's temple. That wasn't even Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple had been previously destroyed. It was Herod that rebuilt it. So that isn't even the original temple. And the only thing that remains today of that whole thing is the outer wall, which the Jews today call the Wailing Wall. That's all that's left of it. They can't even find where the original site of Solomon's temple was. And one of the reasons is because they think that the mosque of, it's Omar, I think, the mosque of Omar is on that site. And the Arabs are not going to go along with any excavation being done by having to knock that down and so on. But you see, the Lord will take care of all that, because when he comes back, all that stuff's coming down. And of course, we'll be with him, but not as his subjects, but as his bride. What an honor. What an honor. And we walk around like we have the world on our backs. And we are the bride of Christ. Pitiful. What a pitiful lot we are. It's almost as bad as being an American. We have everything available to us, and we whine, and we moan, and we bitch, and we complain. Even when we hear things like, I used to complain about my shoes until I met a man without feet. That doesn't say anything to us. Why? Because we've got 4, 5, 6 pairs of shoes. Maybe 10. Maybe your name is Imelda. I frankly only have one legitimate pair of shoes. I say legitimate. The rest are all illegitimate. No, they're you know, running shoes and things like that. And I have a new pair of marvelous loafers that someone sent me. I don't have a clue as to where I got them. It's an early Christmas present. I guess I'm going to have to wait till Christmas to find out who sent them. But I'm not sure if they are loafers or they are slippers. They kind of fit both categories. So I'm afraid to wear them for either event. They're too good to wear slopping around the house, so I wear my old grubbies. And they're very nice, but they don't have a heel on them, so I suspect they're a slipper. If you gave it to me, would you please tell me what the hell it is so I know what... I don't like these mystery things, you know. Here's an early Christmas. No signature, nothing. I have no idea where it came. I know it was mailed from Sun City. That's the only clue I have. And it wasn't my mother. At least I don't think it was. Oh, she'd have asked. And I'd have written at least four thank you notes because she'd have forgot the first three. And they were new. That's right. You're absolutely right. She didn't buy them in a carport sale. I'm glad my mom doesn't get tapes. And boy, if any of you say anything, you will never hear the end of that. I will use you as an illustration every time I'm talking about the sin unto death. Point eight is most important. The church age terminates with the rapture or the resurrection of the bodies of the departed. And that is the time when all church age believers will receive their resurrection bodies. See, Israel doesn't receive her resurrection bodies until after the tribulation. And see, that's where the error or the problem enters, where people take those verses and apply it to the church, and hence they have to conclude that the church apparently has gone through the tribulation. No, it's Israel that gets their glorified bodies at the end of the tribulation. Therefore, a principle emerges: the church and Israel never function simultaneously on earth. God will only deal with one or the other, never both at the same time. The uniqueness of the church age, we took up under the general heading of the uniqueness of the church age. And so you've already had that. And then we have the great power experiment of the church age, which is the giving of the operational divine dynasphere, which sustained our Lord's impeccability during his earthly ministry. See, I was reviewing that again in my mind today. We're going to be talking about it under the general heading of the deity of Christ, because there's no question that the author of the book of Hebrews loudly proclaims the deity of Christ. And then I'll show you what the JWs have done with this passage and how they've distorted it, and in some cases even removed certain words so that it wouldn't say what it obviously says. But the original language is quite clear. As a matter of fact, it even uses the word hypostasis, and that's where we're going to go into the doctrine of a hypostatic union. I'm going to give you a rather detailed analysis of that so that you have some understanding not only of the deity of Christ, but the true humanity of Christ. And it falls at a perfect time of the year, because the humanity of Christ began in Bethlehem on what we celebrate, Christmas. Now, I hate to put a pin in your bubble and pop it, but more than likely, he wasn't born in December at all. Many scholars believe he was probably born in the middle of June, but that would shock most. And so we'll just leave it where it is. I don't have any problem with it, because I don't have to have a day to necessarily celebrate the birth of my Lord. To me, he lives within me every day. And I don't set one day aside like a druid and run around and make a big issue of the fact that Christ is born in Bethlehem And so treat each other kindly and sweetly. No, you're going to get treated the same way from me as I would have treated you the rest of the 364 days out of the year, which is probably rotten. And it's not a bah humbug sort of thing. It's just, that's my personality. It's wonderful. It's overglowing. It's just effervescent and loaded with
something.
Thank you. But we're going to see the difference between Christ not able to sin and Christ able not to sin. And we're going to resolve that problem once and for all. Let the theological seminaries and students argue it all they want. As far as I'm concerned, it's been resolved in Scripture, and we will cover that. Just like the dichotomy, trichotomy issue. Well, what is man? Well, he's both. They don't like that either, because, like, I actually had a professor say to me, "Well, you seem to have all the answers." Well, why not? So apparently you don't. This was after class, of course. I would never have said that in class. It was bad enough that I brought up the issue in Hebrews 10 that our Lord spoke at the moment that he was born. His deity actually proclaimed something. You want to know what he said? Read it. Hebrews 10. "A body thou hast prepared for me." And when I said that in class, there was a roar of laughter of some 60 students. The professor says, "Well, that's an interesting view." The next day, he came to me and met me in the halls. And he says, "You know what you said yesterday in class? I went home and looked up." And he says, "Not only does it say that Christ spoke, but it says, as soon as he was born, at the very moment that he was born," it's a dramatic present tense, indicating a status which occurred immediately upon breaking forth from the womb, the baby Jesus spoke. And so I couldn't wait until class that afternoon. So we went in and sat down, never opened his mouth. Never. So I was the big boob of the class that believed all these strange, strange, cockeyed doctrines, and yet he had learned something for the first time in his life. It was sometime after that I was called into the principal's office. I ended up in there quite a bit. I thought he was going to relinquish his position and give it to me. All right, Hebrews 1:1 again, in corrected translation. And we're going to try to do this as we go through this entire passage. I've got 10 minutes left. I think what I'll do is exegete for you verse 3, give you some analysis of how you actually come to the translation that we have. And then tomorrow night, I'm going to begin the doctrine of the deity of Christ. That'll go for a few nights, and then we'll begin the doctrine of the high priesthood of Christ, and then the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Which may take up most of January and February. I don't think it'll go that long. But here's the correct translation of what we've studied so far. God, who at various times and in many places and in different ways spoke in times past to the ancestors in Israel by means of the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his unique Son, whom he appointed heir, doctrine of inheritance, of all things, through whom also, that is Christ, he made the dispensations. Now verse 3, in the English text it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, you don't have to go too far to see the various doctrines that just jump out at you. First, you have the express image of his person, deity of Christ. Then you have sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, his intercession on our behalf as our high priest. And then, of course, we have the deity of Christ who has become humanity. Consequently, we have the hypostatic union. All right, let's go over some of basic exegesis. It begins with a relative pronoun, os, and is translated correctly, who. Then we have a present active participle from the Greek word emi. If you have listened to tapes in the past, you will probably hear it pronounced imi. It's emi. And it means to become, to exist, to happen, to take place, to live, to be located. And the issue, of course, is it is correctly translated, who being, or who became. And then we have, of course, the next one, which is the nominative singular, from the word for brightness, apavgasma. And I'm going to spell it for you because some of you can't write that, having heard it. APAVGASMA. There's a far better translation that I read many years ago where the author translated it, who is the effulgence of his glory. And I like that. Or the outshining of his glory. The word can also mean the radiance of his glory. The who is reflexive of the unique Son mentioned in verse 2. So who, that is Christ, being the effulgence or the radiance of God's glory. The word for glory is from doxa, D-O-X-A, and it means glory or grandeur. It means a place of honor. Obviously, it means God himself in this case, who being the brightness of his glory. And then we have a very interesting word that I think you'll all understand, and the express image of his person. You have exact likeness, and the Greek word is charakter. And charakter means exactly what it means in English. He has the same characteristics as God. Exact likeness in full expression would be a better translation. Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his hypostasis, his nature. Now, of course, that immediately introduces us to the doctrine of the hypostatic union. But before we get to that, we are introduced to his deity. He is the full expression of the character of his image or person, or the exact character of his nature. All right, we studied it last night, so here it is. There is the essence of God, or the character of God. Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has as deity, the Father has as deity, and the Holy Spirit has as deity. They are co-equal in essence. Three in one essence. Three in one character, image. However, they are not one person. They are three distinct persons, three distinct personalities. And you see, the problem we have with that is if we take three human beings with three distinct personalities, which we would have if we took three human beings, why can't we say they're one? They could only be one in one area. They're one as human. You see? But that's as far as it goes. But we could not say they are one in all of the qualities of the expression of their essence, because it would be based on personality differences. There's no personality differences. There's never disagreement. There's never misunderstanding amongst the members of the Godhead. They always agree. They have always agreed. Now, to say that there are three distinct personalities is not to suggest that there are three gods. Why? Because under polytheism, or a multi-god system, each god serves not only a different function, but has a different character. Whereas here, they all share the same expressive character in that they are all God. And there are many ways in which this has been attempted to be explained. And I suppose the best, the egg is the poorest. You know, you probably were taught the analogy of the egg. You have three parts that make up the egg. You have the shell, the yolk, and the white, which is predominantly what? Protein, isn't it? The white. Forget what it is. What's the problem with that analogy? They're different. They're different. The shell not only has a different function, but it's made of a different substance than the yolk and the white. And they're not equal. Whereas in the Godhead, they are all equal. The closest we can get is light, which is made up of three parts. Yeah, well, the triangle helps, but that still doesn't say much. In light, you have three areas or properties of light. Y'all know what they are? One is called luminiferous. Obviously, what is that? It's something you see, okay? You can see it. Then you have calorific. You can feel the heat. And then you have actinic, which you neither see nor feel. Now, that's an excellent analogy. Why? Because in actinic light, you have the likeness of the Father. In the calorific light, you have the sensation of the Holy Spirit. And in luminiferous light, you have the visualness of the light itself. See, we can see the light. I saw the light. Right? The light. That's likened to the second person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a close parallel. Problem is, their properties differ. Whereas here, the essence is equal. So in the triangle approach, if you do this, here's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Whatever each one of them has, they all have. There's perfect unity and expression in the Godhead. Now the big issue is, where does it declare that Jesus Christ is God? Does the Scripture substantiate the deity of Christ? Does it establish, did he ever say of himself that he was God? Was he accused of having said that he was God? Who will never confess that he is God? Demons. As a matter of fact, it is a test for demon possession. You ask the demon who possesses the individual, is Jesus Christ come in the flesh? In other words, is God manifest in the flesh? And they will always say no. They will never attest to it. Although, do they believe it? Of course they do. They just like to lie. And there lies the major difference between true fundamental Christianity and all the other things that call themselves Christians. Just because you follow the teachings of Christ does not make you a Christian. A Christian is one who has not only accepted Christ as Savior, but as deity. He is God. And the whole marvel of Monday will be celebrated that God was manifest in the flesh. And John 1 makes it very clear. Because in John 1:1 it says, "In arginin o logos, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh." Why would you make an issue if he isn't God that he was made flesh? And in the prophecies concerning the birth of Christ, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." You say, well, you know, the Hebrew word there is talma, and it could mean just a young woman. All right. Let's translate it that way then. A young woman shall conceive. But there's a phrase that comes before it. You know what the phrase is? In Isaiah 9 and Micah 2? You know what the phrase is? "Behold, the Lord shall give you a sign." Now, a woman shall conceive. Let's just concede that the word alma could be translated woman. It can also be translated virgin. Okay? But in the Hebrew, it goes either way. Is there any sign in a woman conceiving other than the fact that she's pregnant? But a virgin conceiving, oh, there's a sign. And if there's any doubt, let's see now what happens when it's brought into the New Testament. The Greek word that's used is only used for a virgin, never for a young woman conceiving. So now we have it. Compare the two, the one translates the other. "The woman shall conceive, bear a son, call his name," and that's even strange, "Emmanuel," meaning in the Hebrew, God with us. How strange! Why would you want to name a child God with us? Unless he happens to be God with us. Yeah, see? Isn't that strange? And you know, people want to get a hidden meaning in that. I wonder what he meant by that. Simple cluck. God with us. You know, sometimes I hear people that come up to me and they're reading verses, right? And they're saying, "Now, you sound like one of the Pharisees. Will you just take it for what it says?" There's no hidden meanings there. The Word of God is not some mystery clouded with language that is only taught by angels. Well, technically it is, but... because the Greek word for angel is from angelos, which means a messenger, and a messenger from God is a communicator of the Word of God. And John did write to the angels of each church. The pastors. I know. You mean, you're really an angel? Yes. When I leave here, my wings sprout, and I don't even use my automobile. Sure. Let's pray. Meeting to come. Don't forget the meeting. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the things that we've learned and have been introduced to. Challenge us by these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.